The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we continue to look at what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. I have referred to this as the constitution of Jesus' kingdom. This is, if you will track the Gospels, you'll find that this is really the second public sermon that Jesus gives from the Gospels. And the first public sermon in Luke, the 4th chapter, and this being a very lengthy second public sermon in which he begins to establish the principles that govern his kingdom. Just like we have a U.S. Constitution that establishes the principles, or at least used to, that govern this nation, Jesus has a set of principles that govern his kingdom. And what you have in verses 3 down through 10 or 11 is the preamble to Jesus' constitution. He's making certain upfront statements. Last week, we considered, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How in the world is it illogical for the poor to have a kingdom? Think about that. And yet in God's kingdom, the poor in spirit possess the kingdom. It's not talking about naturally poor. And the second one that we come to here is, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now listen, he is literally saying here, the word "blessed" means congratulations. It also means happy. He is literally saying, happy are the sad. And that's the title of my sermon this morning. Happy are the sad. That makes no logical sense, does it? Well, we're not talking about man's logic here. We're talking about something that goes beyond logic and is more powerful than logic. It is super logic or supernatural. Okay? I want to give you a quote from the hymn writer Joseph Hart, one of my favorite songs. He says this: "How strange is the course that a Christian must steer. How perplexed is the path he must tread. The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. When this is all done and his heart is assured of the total remission of sin, when his pardon is sealed and peace is procured, from that moment, his conflict begins." How strange that is. And by the way, that hymn's going to be in our new hymnal that we're putting together. How strange it is that we can see that the sad are happy. Little guys, young guys, maybe older guys, I would be in this group, I must confess. But if I was your age, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever your age may be, somewhere in that small, if I told you I had two buses out here today, I've got two buses, and I want you to load, make a choice on which one you're going to get in. One of those buses is going to Chuck E. Cheese. Now, for me, back in my day, it would have been the Barrel of Fun at the University Mall, okay? But in your day, which sometimes I really can't understand it, but it's Chuck E. Cheese. I've got a bus out here. I don't get excited. I kind of wish I did. I contemplated doing this, but it would have been very difficult to put together. I had to wait for somebody to die. So I got a bus out here that's headed to Chuck E. Cheese. And you can choose to load that bus or the other bus, and we're going to go to a funeral this afternoon. I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Who in the world is going to get on the funeral bus? Unless, of course, it was someone that was close to you. I would hope you would get on the funeral bus. But it is just strange. It makes no sense that Jesus would say, "Happy are the sad." How does that work? Well, let's talk about it. First, let's talk about happiness according to the world. Happiness according to the world is, number one, you get what you want, right? You get what you want. And happiness according to the world is when you get that, if I can only get this, if I can only have this. That's a terrible state to live in the if I could only world. If I could only get the championship, if I could only get the girlfriend or the boyfriend, if I could only have the right spouse, and you're just wishing and wanting your life away. I give all these clever little quips to my kids all of the time, you know, and here's one of them. You can write this one down. It's not from the Bible. If ifs and buts were candies and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas. And they sit there and they go, Huh? There's a couple others I'll throw at you sometime, but anyway, they're still studying on those. If you're wishing your life away, if I can only have this. You see, that is what the world imposes when, as a blood-bought child of God, you have everything you need right now. But you say, Brother Tim, that doesn't make sense because I don't have the job I want. I don't have the girl or boy that I want. I don't have the spouse that I want. They're not doing what I want. I'm not getting the promotion. I'm not getting this. Listen, those are worldly things that are imposed upon us by the world. And there may be, it's okay to pursue some of those things. It's okay, as long as it's not sinful, to pursue a godly spouse or to pray for a godly marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. But if there is discontent in your heart today, that's what he's talking about right there. Blessed, happy are the sad, for they shall be comforted. Now I'm going to tell you this. You can't get to that unless you are poor in spirit. You know what? I didn't say this last week, but ultimately, you know what being poor in spirit means? It means you embrace and believe total depravity. That's what it is. Jesus is preaching total depravity. Total depravity is simply this, that man deserves nothing more than to be punished in a burning hell for his sins. And because of the grace of God, which shows us that we are poor in spirit, we understand by his mercy and blessing that we're not going to have to suffer that because of what he did, not what I did. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, not haughty in spirit or prideful in spirit. You can't get to this mourning and this comforting that he's speaking of here until you see yourself as poor in spirit. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. And you say, well, Brother Tim, if I just have some scripture that would indicate that the writers of the scripture believe that way, how many do you want? I've got Romans 7 for you where Paul, the greatest preacher in the New Testament aside from Jesus, said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He didn't stay there. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, I am delivered from the body of this death." He didn't say, "O wretched man that I was, and I cleaned myself up." He said, "O wretched man that I am." Now the world says that in order for you to feel good about yourself, you need to look a certain way, live in a certain place, drive a certain car, and have certain things that identify who you are. And let me tell you, those things can never identify the child of God. And many people make the attaining of those things the focus of their life. Why? So they can feel good about themselves. Think about it, brothers and sisters. I will make that attaining of that house, that car, that person, that land, that riches, whatever. I'll set that as my standard, and that will bring me a feel-good feeling. For the child of God, it will never do it. Amen. There'll always be a gaping hole there that cannot be filled. And sadly, many go and fill that with something that will still not fill it, like alcohol or drugs or something, or a relationship. They'll try to fill that gaping hole. Listen, I know whereof I speak. I can remember in my life, I thought, well, I needed to be this, and that would fill the gaping hole. I needed to be an athlete, and that would fill the gaping hole in my heart. I needed to be a songwriter, and that would fill the gaping hole in my heart. I even entertained the idea of joining the FBI sometime. Maybe I need to be a secret agent. I mean, isn't that crazy? Thank God I didn't. And then finally, I realized what would fill that gaping hole, and it was the kingdom of God. And I'm happy, I'm satisfied, and I'm mourning over my sins, but I'm still happy because I see my sins are forgiven. Man makes himself the final authority on what is good and what is bad. And he adjusts those definitions so that he can come out on top. Man has a sliding scale for a standard. He's always changing the rules. You know, like when the kids will play a game, they'll say, "Let's play a game." And then they'll start playing the game. And the person that said, "I want to play this game," you know, when that person starts losing, they start changing the rules. You changed the rules on us. Well, you know, I mean, this is really the way it is. I mean, this is my game. Why'd they do that? So they could come out on top. Listen, I'm not much of a card player. You know, they play spades. I really just don't care about playing cards that much because I never won. But if I could set my own game and make my own rules every time I sat down to play, I'd probably play every night. I'm whipping these folks, you know, playing cards. I'm not talking about gambling. I'm not talking about poker, okay? We change the rules, don't we? We slide the standard so that we can come out on top. You say, "Well, I would never have anything to do with this person over here because my standard's up here." But then this other person comes along and you lower the standard. You say, "Well, yeah, that's okay.
Why? Because it makes you come out on top. That's the world right there. Always look like a winner. I tell you, you say, well, what about the Christian? Lazarus the beggar really looked like a winner, didn't he? He really looked like a winner, laying in the gutter. And you'd walk past him and say, oh, this guy stinks. He's got sores on his body. Look at all those dogs that are hanging around him in Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke. This is out of Jesus' mouth now. And when he died, the man that looked like a loser, it says the angels carried him to heaven. You couldn't see that with natural eyes, could you? So you could truly say about that man, blessed was the sad man. He is in heaven. He's now being comforted in heaven. But on earth, he didn't have a whole lot of comfort, did he? Now listen, this does not mean that you can't experience some natural prosperity here on this earth. It does not mean that. But it means when we set the worldly standard as our goal of natural prosperity, naturally the way I look, the way I need to present myself, then that's when the gaping hole will just get bigger. It'll just get bigger. I know something's missing. I know something's not right. So what is your subjective reality today? You say, that's a big word, Brother Tim. Where are you today? Are you happy? Well, if you're happy in the world's goods and the natural prosperity that you've received, I can assure you, as the proverb says, riches, they sprout wings and fly away. But if you're happy in the Lord, if you're happy in seeing that you deserve nothing from God and God has raised you up out of that condition, and that is true, blessed happiness that he's speaking of here. Take your pulse. Are you not happy? Why not? Why are you not happy if you're not happy this morning? And don't say, well, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. This is really a sermon that would be applicable to them. We always say that, don't we? Are you happy in the sense of what this is talking about here? Are you disappointed because you haven't got what you wanted or you haven't received what you think you are due? Then that means you need to back up to step one, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, to see that we deserve nothing. Let me just say this. If the Lord never did one single thing for us for the rest of our life, if the Lord had only come to Calvary and died in secret and nobody ever knew it and the gospel was never proclaimed and you wind up living in heaven because you're his child but you didn't know anything about it in this life and God said, no more providence, I'm not going to intervene in anybody's life and bring this to pass or bring that to pass or whatever. Let me tell you, the Lord's done enough already. He did enough on Calvary. He went to the cross and he died for our sins. And he resurrected from the grave. That's enough. You know, people are just wanting the Lord to perform more and more. And there's nothing wrong with praying. And there's nothing wrong with asking and begging and praying as Brother Neil prayed this morning. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for groanings which cannot be uttered. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten down in my prayer life. And maybe I was being too sinful to be able to formulate a sentence. And I would just groan to the Lord. I'm not ashamed to say that because I believe when we groan to the Lord, I believe we're doing some of our most effective praying, right? When you don't know what to say, you just groan. It says the Spirit makes it itself. The Spirit itself makes intercession with groanings for us that cannot be uttered. Take your pulse. You say, I'm not happy. I don't have that girlfriend, that boyfriend. My spouse is not doing what they're supposed to do. I've been looked over for the promotion at work. You know, this is going against me, that's going to, the world is against me. And you shake your fist at the sky and say, why, Lord, why? Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. You see, that's an element of pride. A deep-seated pride that says, I'm not getting what I deserve. That's pride, brothers and sisters. When we should, as the publican said, as we looked last week, Luke 18, he didn't demand anything, did he? He just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Happy are the sad. There are different kinds of mourning. And I'm not talking about the day dawning. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N. Blessed are they that mourn. There's different kinds of mournings talked about in the scripture. If you remember last week, I told you that the poor there, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the lowest kind of abject poverty. And here, the word mourn is the most severe form of the word. There's 9 different occurrences of mourning in the Word of God. Different phases, types of mourning. And this mourning right here is the worst. This is the mourning as though you were mourning the loss of a loved one. There just can be nothing worse than that, can there be, in this life? When someone passes that you loved and cared for, maybe it's a... Listen, I have heard of widows and widowers who lost their spouses that they literally grieved themselves to death and died within a short period of time. Now, some died just because of the natural course of their life. But I know personally widows and widowers that have mourned themselves to death. There is no mourning like the mourning when you lose a loved one. And that is what this is. You say, he's saying blessed are those that go to funerals? Listen, he is using the worst kind of mourning, the worst kind of sorrow to demonstrate... The word extrapolate is a big word, but it means to compare to the mourning that we have in repentance. You get that? He's using the worst kind of mourning, that is the mourning of the loss of a child or the loss of a spouse or the loss of a loved one, to compare to how we should be mourning when it comes to our repentance, which is turning from what we are. We can only do that when we're poor in spirit and we see that we deserve nothing and are owed nothing. So we consider the blessing of this kind of sorrow that begins with poor in spirit. Which is poor in spirit is just a true evaluation of yourself as compared to God and not to men. We often say, well, there but for the grace of God go I. That's almost a prideful statement, isn't it? It's almost like the publican saying, that's kind of what he said. The Pharisee said, I'm so glad I'm not like this publican over here. That's very close, isn't it? Now, I know what you mean, and I say it too. I say, if it weren't for God's grace and mercy, I might be in a worse condition than I'm in. I understand what you're saying, and you understand what I'm saying. But we're talking about evaluating ourselves as compared to God and not to men. Okay? In the world... There's a lot of time spent and a lot of money and a lot of effort to avoid being sad, isn't it? I mean, you know, take the poll. You want to go to Chuck E. Cheese or you want to go to the funeral? Who wants to be happy? Who wants to be sad? I want to be happy. I want to be happy. Bobby McFerrin made a fortune out of the silliest little song that I even used to sing to my little babies when they were babies. I had a song for the first one, had a song for the second one, and then I was too dumb to come up with anything else, so I just latched on to Bobby McFerrin's song, you know, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Come on, y'all know that song, surely. In your life you have some trouble. If you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. You know, that is the most trite little statement, is it not? And I've got it in my head right now and can't get it out. I mean, you know, don't worry, be happy. That's like saying, it's going to be all right. Well, tell me how it's going to be all right. That's how, you know, I've told you before, I used to say to mom and dad, you know, well, how do you know when you find the right person to marry? And they'd say, oh, son, you'll know. But that doesn't help me. You know why? Because I didn't know. I hadn't met that person yet. But when I met her, when I finally, God blessed me to cross paths with her, it was almost instant. Oh, that's what they're talking about. Whoa, this is overwhelming. Bobby McFerrin made a killing. It's still, that song still be playing, being played different places. The world says, don't worry, be happy. You know the word amuse, like amusement park? It's a breakdown of, it's a cross of two words, amuse. The word ah means without. And muse means to think, without thinking, without thought. That's what we want, isn't it? We don't want to think about our troubles. We don't want to think about our trials. We don't want to think about the trouble that we have, do we? let me give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I don't quote many other preachers much, but this is a really good quote. Charles Spurgeon said, "Our griefs are blessed, for they are points of contact with the divine comforter." This beatitude reads like a paradox, but it is true, as some of us well know. Our mourning hours have brought us more comfort than days of mirth. Isn't that true? When I contemplate my life, and I think back in the years of my life, I remember those points of sorrow and disappointment more heavily than I remember the times of joy. I have to really strain and think, that was fun. I really remember, I recall specific instances from a small child of disappointment and sorrow. And I think about how that sorrow shaped me because I was given information about how to handle that sorrow. You see, those points of sorrow when folks die or when we have tragedies or whatever, those are not brought to us by God. But we need to understand God's role when we get in those situations. Instead of shaking our fist at Him and saying, "Where were you?" I want you to see what it says from the Scripture. I asked you about your subjective reality. Are you happy? Are you sad? I want to talk to you about God's objective reality of where you are. Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 34. God's objective reality when we experience sorrow. Psalms 34 and verse 18. Psalms 34 and 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite heart. Let me tell you what the word nigh means. The word nigh means easy access. Don't you like things that are easy access? Oh, when I go, Brother Asher and I went to a ball game yesterday over there in Tuscaloosa, and parked about, you know, 6 or 7 blocks away. And I was sitting there walking and thinking, you know, and then we got to the stadium and we were up in the nosebleed sections. Really good view, but a lot of walking. It made me dizzy walking around that thing going up. And I saw an elevator over there. And I was thinking, man, I wish I could get on the elevator to the north end zone top level with the disabled folks. Who knows? I might pass, you know. And we walked up there and I sat down. I was tired. I had to get a Coke, you know, to kind of catch my breath because we were running late. Got in there right after kickoff and I said, man, I wish it was easy access. I told Asher as we were walking, I said, don't you wish we could just sprout wings and just fly right up there and boop, right in our seat. I love easy access, don't you? What about you computer gurus? You know, I mean, you may say that downloading this and uploading that and overcoming this and punching in that is easy access, but it's not to me. I'm going to show you what's easy access to Brother Tim. Watch the finger. Boop, one click of the button. That's easy access for Brother Tim. Don't you love easy access? It's great, isn't it? And this is what he's saying right here. He is saying when you are brokenhearted, when you are contrite or crushed, he says the Lord is easy access. But we don't call on him, do we? Many times we just shake our fists and say, why isn't it working out for me? What are you doing against me, Lord? You see, the Lord is easy access. He's right there. It may be that you've been praying for something that you really, really wanted. And yet, it's something that's not good for you. And so you haven't gotten it. And the Lord is saying no. It may be a no answer. He's right there. It's easy access. It may be that a loved one has passed away that you were so close with, a spouse or a child. And yet, you say, Lord, why didn't you prevent this? Why didn't you stop this? The Lord says, I'm easy access to you. I'm right there. Whatever your sadness is, whatever your unhappiness is about, the Lord says, I am easy access. He is right there. Do y'all get that? He's right there. You say, well, I don't feel him. Join the club. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart deceives me often to make me think that he's not even there. But the word of God stands sure. And we're not through yet. Look at Psalms 138. Psalms 138. You know, if the word of God says something once, it's important. But I want you to see how he says this over and over again. Psalms 138. And look at verse 6. 138 and 6. I love this language. Though the Lord be high, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Just a little paradox here. Where was the publican standing whenever he went into the temple to pray? He was standing afar off. And he was the humble one, and the Lord was near him, and he was afar off. And where was the prideful Pharisee? He was down at the front, letting everybody see him. And the Lord says, I know him afar off. But I know this man that's at the back here, I know him very close up. I have respect. Though the Lord be high, now watch this language, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. The word respect means to give attention to. To give attention to. I'll speak for the wives. Oh, dear, sweet sisters, wives, isn't that the basic, fundamental bottom line, where the rubber meets the road, where it all comes together. Isn't that what you want out of your husbands? Just pay attention to me. Get off the phone. Get your eyes on me. I've got something to say. I want to tell you something. Just pay attention to me. Focus. You know, I have to be reined in. Sister Tracy, look at me now. You know, okay. Whoa, I got it. I'm zoned in here. She just wants me to pay attention to what she's saying. She doesn't want me to be texting or trolling on the internet. And she doesn't want me to be talking on the phone. And she doesn't want me to be looking at the kids. And when she says, listen to me, she just wants me to pay attention to her. And a lot of times, I'll just throw this in for free, guys. Sometimes they're not even asking for a comment back. That's the tough part, isn't it? Well, it's tough enough to get the attention there. And then it's tough, really tough, to not make the comment when she doesn't want a comment back. Right? Sometimes we just need to get those things out. The Lord, listen to me. The Lord is saying, I have respect unto the lowly. He says, I am focused. I am drawn to the lowly. My attention is on them. My focus is right there. Nothing can distract me from the lowly. We're not through yet. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Look at this. Verse 15. I just like reading this. It sounds so good. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Oh, we're fixing to get he's fixing to smash down, isn't he? He's fixing to destroy, isn't he? He's girding up his loins to destroy some wicked people, right? Because he's the high and lofty one whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Can you believe that? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word revive right there, it means to refresh or to give new life to. Do we not need that as mourning sinners? Do we not need to be refreshed? Do we not need to be given new life? Did you know that's one of the fundamental purposes of church? That's one of the purposes, is to get new life, to get revived. As Peter said, we were begotten unto a lively hope. You know, your hope begins to diminish throughout the week because of what you face and what you deal with. We need to be revived. But there's no better way to be revived than what God says from His throne room, right? My goodness, you say, well, I'm going to take a pill, and I'm going to take a drink, or I'm going to shoot up, or I'm going to go have this relationship, and it's going to make me feel better. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And this here is eternal things. This is eternity I'm talking to you about. A message from God in heaven that says, I am here, I'm paying attention to you, I have drawn near to you, and I am going to revive you. He's right there. I'm not through yet. Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah 61. Now this is very interesting. Okay? You Bible readers, Isaiah 61 is the first message that Jesus preached from Luke 4. Okay? Are you with me? It's the first message. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You see how that goes together? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. You see that? The Lord has the oil of joy for you. The Lord has the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That word heaviness is akin to the word gray. You guys, you computer users, printer users, you know, you save a lot of money by printing in grayscale. You know, if you've got that real bright colored picture, you know, that you're going to print. I know you have to print in color sometimes, but you can save that. You can save that ink, that brightly colored ink, by printing in grayscale. Well, we sometimes live our lives in grayscale, don't we? We're just drab and blah, and it's mundane, and it's day-to-day, and we just can't find that joy. We've been disappointed, we're not happy, and yet the Lord says, I'm right there. I am nigh unto you. I am easy access to you. Notice that he says to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. He has appointed the oil of joy. He has appointed the garment of praise. He has appointed you to be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Verse 2, to comfort all that mourn. That word comfort means to console. Kids, when you get a boo-boo and you go and you sit in who's lap? You go to mama, don't you? That's right. I mean, I've tried to chase some kids around. I'll kiss it, you know. No, I want mama. I understand that, okay? I get it. It still hurts, but I get it. So when you climb up in mama's lap and she kisses your boo-boo or she holds you, you know, and says, it's okay, it's okay. Now, those of you that are 17 or 18 and still doing that, we need to talk after the service, okay? But nonetheless, you want to be comforted. It's as if your mother takes you up in your lap and says, it's okay. It feels better, doesn't it? Jesus has appointed that type of feeling for you as a child of God. Isaiah 66. I went through all these to get to this last one, because it's very impactful. Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Have you noticed every time we've read this that the Lord says, I'm up here, but I'm down there with you. And I'm bringing you up here with me. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Where is the Lord's eyes this morning? Is it on Washington, D.C., at the president's chair? Is it in the Congress with them doing nothing? Is it in the state house down in Montgomery? Is it in the mayor's office? Is it in the governor's office? He says, I will look to this man, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Did you catch that little last one right there? Trembleth at my word. I can tell you about a man from the scripture who trembled at the word of God in the book of Josiah, in the book of 1 Chronicles. It says that Josiah, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, it says that whenever King Josiah, who started ruling when he was very young, at age 16, and then whenever he was about 28 or 26, he began to purge the temple and to rebuild up the things in the temple. And lo and behold, you've heard this before, they found the book of the law in the house of God. How in the world did the Word of God get lost in the house of God? You could take that for today, brothers and sisters. People are saying we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to worship this way, we need to worship that way. The book of God has been lost in the house of God. And you know what they got out of the way to be able to get back to the book of God? They had money piled up on top of it. Isn't that something? You don't think the Lord has a sense of irony, a sense of humor almost. There was money piled up on top of the book of God, so they couldn't get to the book of God. So they began to pull out all that money that they'd saved up for years to build the house of God back up with and make it look beautiful, the temple. And then they found the book of God. Is that not amazing? And I could just see the old preacher, the old priest going in there, dig, 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 dig. Get this silver out of the way. Get this gold out of the way. What's going to be beautiful in here? Whoa, what's that? It's the Word of God. Woo, how long has it been? 20 years? 25 years? By the way, the doors to the house of God had been closed and sealed by a former king. And obviously, the book of the law had been left inside. Oh, child of God. We need the Word of God in the house of God. It's got the answer to everything. It's got the answer to every riddle in your life. So they got the money out and they got the book of the law. And the old priest picked it up and he was a young priest, by the way. I said old, but he was a young man. Very young man. And he was dealing with a very young king in his 20s. And he began to read through it. And as I could just see him sitting there reading, and his hands began to tremble as he read the judgments of God over what would happen if they didn't do what God told him to do. And he closed that book as quick as he could, and he carried it as fast as he could and brought it before the king. And he said, King, look at this. Look at this. The priest of God is bringing the word of God to the king. And the king began to read. Maybe he was happy. Maybe he's having a good day. Maybe he's thinking everything was all right. But when he began to read the word of God and he comprehended where they were as a society from reading the Word of God. Oh, child of God, the only way to comprehend society today is through the Word of God. You understand that? You say, well, I don't understand why it's this way, why it's that way. You can comprehend it in the kingdom of God through the Word of God, because there is nothing new under the sun. The old king started, the young king began to read the Word of God and he began to tremble. He said, bring me a prophet. Sounds very similar to the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't it? The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts the 8th chapter, said, how can I understand these things unless some man, some preacher guide me? You understand that's the role of the preacher? He's not the CEO of a company. He's not the untouchable person that cannot be reached and can only be accessed and can't do this, that can only be accessed through the deacons. Oh, the man of God is to be one that is accessible, easy access to the kingdom, the people in the kingdom of God, to dispense the word of God. You get that? He says, I am near to those. I am easy access. And I give attention to, and I comfort those, and to those that tremble at my word. Now listen, this is not a trembling that you think, well, the Lord's fixing to destroy me. That's not that kind of trembling. It's not the trembling that goes on in the pews of America when a man stands up in the pulpit and says, if you don't do this, and if you leave here tonight and you haven't done this or that, then you're going to go to hell. It is not that kind of trembling, let me tell you. Because that's not even in the Word of God. That is scaring the children of God. The Word of God says to comfort the mourners. Do you get that? That's no comfort. If you don't do something, well, then you're going to go to hell if you have a car wreck. That is such an old adage. It's been going around for years. I wish we'd never hear it again. Because it's unscriptural. It's unbiblical. So what do we have? I have a message of comfort. I have a message to tell you that the Lord loves His children. And yet still sometimes we say, where is the Lord? Look at Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. This is a rather startling verse of scripture here. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. This goes against nature. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. I'm sorry, kids, but the Lord said it's better to get on the bus headed to the funeral than the one going to Chuck E. Cheese. I'm sorry. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Watch this now. Sorrow is better than laughter. You say, we just got to go around like this, Brother Tim, with a frown on our face. No, no, no. That's not what this is saying. Being poor in spirit and being happy when you are sad is not the person walking around trying to draw attention to themselves in the way that they are. Oh, look at that person. They're really humble. They're really meek. That's not that person. This is within. This is an understanding, a comprehension within of what we are, which is sinners before the Lord. And in our natural state, we deserve to be punished for our sins. But the happiness here is, the joy here is, that someone else stood in our place to be punished for our sins, and His name is Jesus Christ. Now that's happy. The old song says, mixtures of joy and sorrow, I daily do pass through. Sometimes I'm in the valley. Sometimes I'm on top of the mountain. That's our experience in this life as children of God. Oh, don't you see how important this message is? Do you know anybody that's sad? Do you know anybody that's not getting what they think they deserve? Do you know anybody that's down in the dumps or depressed and they just can't figure out why they can't fill that void in their life? I know people to this very day that are trying to fill it with things that will not fill it. But the message from the throne room will fill that void like nothing else could ever possibly fill it. Somebody might say, well, Brother Tim, where was God in my life when this happened or when that happened? Where was God when that boyfriend or girlfriend broke up with me or lied to me and deceived me? Where was God when that marriage crumbled? Where was God when that death came and we prayed? I can tell you exactly where He was. He was easy access to you. He was near to you. Where was God when Job suffered the loss of everything he had? I pray that, well, first of all, none of you have 10 children. So you can never experience the total loss that Job experienced. I pray that nobody ever experienced even a smidgen or just a hint of the loss that Job experienced. Because, yeah, it was bad that he lost his stuff. But he really got serious whenever he lost his children. Y'all know that? In the book of Job, it says when Satan went out and did all the things that Satan did and unveiled his power and did the things that he did to Job. And then it says when somebody came and told Job that his children had been killed in that terrible tornado, maybe a hurricane. It says that Job rent his mantle and he ripped his garment and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground. And he knew exactly where God was. Amen. Because he worshiped. Whenever David, you say, well, where was God when David committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed? Where was God during all that? You know, why didn't God just step in and go, whoop, you can't do this? And David went through that horrible situation that he went through. And then Nathan the prophet, about a year and a half or 2 years later, comes to him and he points, as I've said, that long bony finger in his face. And he says, David, thou art the man. What did David do? Did he shake his fist at God and say, no, I'm not? No, it says whenever he got the verdict, whenever he understood that the Lord was going to take that child that was conceived in adultery for the punishment of what David had done and the disgrace that he had brought upon the land, what does it say that David did? He knew where God was, didn't he? He worshiped. It was three prophets that were contemporaneous with each other, contemporaries. Their names were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They all lived in the same time. Three incredible men of God. Some of the longest portions of Scripture are written by these three men. Book of Daniel, Book of Ezekiel, Book of Jeremiah. Three different men of God, three different circumstances. All the same God. Jeremiah preached for 40 plus years. Had maybe one person come to see the truth during that time. He died in the wasteland of Israel. Ezekiel was taken prisoner a few years before Jeremiah began his ministry, or during the course of Jeremiah's ministry. And they were in prison, in the prison camps down by the river Kibar, where it says that they were demanded by their enemies, demanded by the Babylonians to play them a song. I'll tell you this, if I was in the sad condition that they were in those days and they asked me to play a song, it'd be the saddest song you'd ever heard. It'd be one of those old country songs where you lost everything and everybody died and, you know. They said they demanded a song of us. Ezekiel lived and died in the prison camp down by the river Kibar. And then there was Daniel, who was nourished and fed and a head of state in the kingdom of Babylon. Yeah, he had a couple hiccups there, no doubt. You know, lion's den, a few other things that didn't go his way. But they lived their lives and died in very different circumstances. One died in the wasteland of his, probably starved to death. Another died as a prisoner. And the other one died as an old man, having lived long enough to see the children of God go back to Israel and begin to rebuild in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. All three different men, but all the very same God. Where was he? Easy access. He was easy access. There's a book that I've read a couple times. I don't recommend too many books outside of the Word of God, but there is one. There are a few. And there's one called Hind's Feet in High Places, written by Hannah Hernard. Hope I'm saying the name right. The title's taken from Habakkuk 3:19, where it says that in the days of desolation, in the days of horrible tragedy, Habakkuk said, the Lord will make my feet as hind's feet upon the high places. He said, what does that mean? Hind's feet were the feet of the feet. That's good Southern English, isn't it? The feet of the mountain goats that would hop. You've seen pictures of them. I've even gone on YouTube and looked at them. It's amazing how they perch on those high places and hop from place to place. And they seemingly never fall. It's amazing. That's what Habakkuk is referring to. He looked to the mountains, no doubt, when God inspired him to write that by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And he said, he will make my feet as those hinds' feet, those mountain goats that never miss a step in the dangerous and most treacherous places that you could ever imagine. And hinds' feet in high places is the allegory, very much like Pilgrim's Progress, of a young woman named Much Afraid who lived in a valley called Affliction. And she was a member of the family of the Fearings. The Fearings. Very good, huh? That's a real allegory right there. She was mangled and deformed. And her journey is accounted in that book to the high places of the shepherd. That the shepherd, which is an allegory of Jesus Christ, gave her two companions to travel with. You know what their names were? Her travels to the high places to gain the hind's feet in high places, as the shepherd commanded her and as she desired, was with two traveling companions. And their names were Sorrow and Suffering. And when the book begins, they're hooded. You cannot really see Sorrow and Suffering. They're quiet, don't say anything hardly. But as her journey continues, she'll go and go and go. And it looks like she's getting close to the mountain, and then The shepherd will tell her to take this turn or to take that turn. And then she'll get there and go and go and go and experience things that as she goes. And then she's almost there. And then all of a sudden the turn takes her down into a desert that looks like it goes on for hundreds of miles. And as she goes, sorrow and suffering, they begin to unrobe. And she begins to see something that she did not see while she was mangled and deformed and could barely walk down in the valley of affliction, living with the fearings, her family. As she continues on this journey with sorrow and suffering, she finds herself with two beautiful companions, two points of contact with the great shepherd. And very soon, she finds herself bounding from high place to high place. And then at the end of the book, she says basically, see, I don't have to read it. I've done told you about it. She says basically, what do I do now? And you know what he says? The shepherd says, go back. Go back to where you came from. You're a different person now. You understand that the sorrow and suffering that you experience in this life are merely points of contact with which you have interaction with the shepherd, the great shepherd and bishop of your soul. And we're not waiting until one day on the sunny banks of sweet deliverance when the Lord comes back. We're not waiting to get happy then. Oh, that's going to be happy now. I'm not putting it down. That's going to be everything's over with. Every tear will be dried. Every eye shall be cleared. And all of the sorrows and suffering will be over. But until then, we still have this valley of affliction to deal with, do we not? Try out your hinds feet. It's not going to send you to Washington, D.C. to march with the protesters. It's not going to send you to some unknown land where nobody knows you. It's going to send you right back into that house, right back into that valley, right back into that place. And instead of this, Lord, why? You're going to say, Lord, I feel you. Lord, I sense your presence. No matter what they say, no matter what they do to me, no matter how they treat me, no matter I'm missing the promotion, no matter what happens, I'm not going to live in the if only then world. I'm going to live in the kingdom of God right now. Happy are the sad. Are you satisfied to understand what it means when he says happy are the sad? This person is sad over their sins. They're sad over the sin of the world. They're sad over their afflictions in this life. But they have the comfort of God, the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, yea, the Son of God in their heart to comfort them and point to them. It's not just easy access to reach out and say, I've got it. It's right here in the heart. He's already gained access to you, child of God. May we praise him. If there's one or more here that would like to become a part of that visible kingdom in this life, the way to do that is very simple. Come and be baptized.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.